Let's turn to the back of our hymn books, to page 62. Backing up in the catechism, Lord's Day 51, regarding the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Page 62, Lord's Day 51. Please respond to the question that is asked of you. What does the fifth request mean? Let's open our Bibles now to Acts chapter 9. I trust a familiar passage to most of you. We want to look at verses 10 through 19 in connection with this petition of the Lord's Prayer. Acts 9, verses 1 to 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." And the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Several weeks ago, I mentioned to you that during the Second World War, Louis Zamperini was a prisoner in Japan for 2.5 years. He and his fellow prisoners endured persistent beatings, and every attempt was made to destroy their dignity as human beings. On one occasion, he was used as a human guinea pig. A certain virus was injected into him, and two Japanese doctors recorded the dreadful effects. He suffered so terribly that he wished he was dead. Zamperini described his guards as unintelligent brutes, completely irrational. The worst of the bunch was a guard nicknamed the Bird by the prisoners. The Bird would knock Louis to the ground with his heavy steel belt buckle or a stick similar to a baseball bat. He derived personal satisfaction from causing unnecessary pain. As a result of this horrible treatment, some of the prisoners lost the use of their minds and died in hopelessness. As Louis experienced all this, there arose a deep hatred in his heart for the guards, and his desire was to kill the Bird with his own hands. Finally, when the war was over, Louis was able to return to the United States. When he left Japan, he said, "I'd rather be dead than return to that country." That's how he was quoted in Time magazine. "I'd rather be dead than return to that country, Japan." When he arrived home, he was welcomed as a war hero. He had been given up for dead, and his homecoming was like a resurrection. He met a beautiful young woman, Cynthia, and in a very short time, they were married. However, Louis was haunted by nightmares every night. He could not get the images of the guards out of his mind. He began drinking heavily in the hope that it would help. It didn't. His life began to unravel. His business ventures fell apart and divorce was imminent. But something happened that drastically changed his life. His wife persuaded him to attend an evangelistic crusade, and as the word was preached, he was powerfully convicted of his sin before God and his need of divine forgiveness. The preacher said, "God commands you to repent of your sins and then completely surrender your life to Christ and follow Him." By the Spirit's power, Louis heard the word, repented before God, and experienced the joys of sins forgiven and debts canceled. For the first time since the war, he slept without nightmares. The hatred was removed from his heart. He stopped drinking and began to live for Christ. Then, another remarkable thing happened. He felt a desire to face the guards he hated so intensely. He felt a desire to look them in the face and speak to them from the heart of the forgiving grace of Christ. He returned to Japan, went to the place where his guards were imprisoned, and there he was given permission to address a large crowd of men in Sugamo prison. He gave them his testimony and told them of the love of Christ. He presented the gospel, wanting the men before him to find new life in Jesus and experience the forgiveness of sins as he had. When Louis was finished speaking, the colonel in charge of Sugamo prison stepped up to the platform and said, "Those of you who are Louis's guards may come forward. He would like to speak with you." The colonel ushered him into a small room, and there, without prior thought, Louis threw his arms around each of them. He explained to them the gospel of forgiveness, and some of them believed. On that memorable day, they became brothers in Christ, forgiven by grace. The only thing Louis regretted was that he was not able to present the gospel to the Bird. The Bird had managed to escape justice. Louis said, "He is more to be pitied than hated." You see, brothers and sisters, Louis had experienced the forgiving grace of Jesus in his own life. And knowing that his debt of sin was forgiven and his offenses erased, he was able to forgive those who had sinned against him. Being forgiven in Christ, he learned how to forgive his fellow man and to love those who were once his bitter enemies. The Word of God commands us to forgive in the same manner as we have received forgiveness. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." Congregation, in our scripture reading for this afternoon, we see the blessings of both divine forgiveness and human forgiveness. We see debts forgiven by God and debts forgiven by man. We see the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer beautifully illustrated. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we focus our thoughts on verses 10 to 19, I want to point out to you three things. Number one, the need of forgiveness. Number two, the reality of forgiveness. Number three, the result of forgiveness. First of all, the need. In verse 10, the Lord revealed himself to a man named Ananias, and he said to him in a vision, "Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight." Acts 22 and verse 12 describes Ananias as a devout man and well spoken of by all the Jews. Ananias was a godly man, perhaps one of the leaders in the church of Damascus. The Lord told him that he had to go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Now, can you imagine what an incredible test this must have been for Ananias? Saul of Tarsus was widely known for his violence against the church. He was greatly feared by Christians. The first time Saul's name is mentioned in Scripture is in Acts 7 in connection with the stoning of Stephen, that faithful servant of the Lord. Those who cast the stones laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul was consenting to his death. Saul must have heard Stephen debating with the Jews, and he had no use for him. Why? Because Stephen spoke of salvation through Jesus and redemption through the blood of the cross. He spoke of salvation apart from human merit, effort, or works. As far as Saul was concerned, Jesus was an imposter, a phony, a self-proclaimed Messiah who went about deceiving people. Because Stephen preached Jesus, Saul considered Stephen to be a heretic, a blasphemer, worthy of death. Following the murder of Stephen, a great persecution arose against the church. And the leader of the persecutors was Saul of Tarsus. We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 that Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. With authority from the chief priests, he went about hunting Christians. He moved from house to house, very thoroughly rooting out believers. He did his job with great zeal, precision, and diligence. The chief priests were undoubtedly very proud of him. The Jerusalem church was scattered under his attacks. As chapter 9 opens, we read that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Stamping out Christianity had become the focus of his life. He was filled with hatred. The air that he breathed was that of threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Disciples in verse 1 meaning believers. Having made havoc of the church in Jerusalem, Saul decided to continue his mission elsewhere. Hearing about a group of Christians in Damascus, Saul determined to make that his next target. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The high priest was the head of the Sanhedrin, and was therefore granted a certain amount of authority by the Romans. He had the power to issue warrants for the arrest of Christians in Damascus. And therefore Saul went to the high priest for this official documentation, which I'm sure the high priest was more than delighted to grant. And notice, brothers and sisters, notice how merciless Saul was. His plan was to bring them bound to Jerusalem, both men and women, verse 2. To walk from Damascus to Jerusalem took about 5 or 6 days, approximately 150 miles. Saul was prepared to take women from their families, husbands from their wives, parents from their children, and drive them like criminals for 5 or 6 days from Damascus to Jerusalem. He didn't care if lives were destroyed, families were broken, children were fatherless, and marriages were torn apart. His single ambition was to bring a halt to this spreading Christianity. These people of the way, as they were called, followers of Jesus who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, these people of the way had to be stopped. They were a threat to his cherished traditions and a threat to everything he believed. So congregation, when the message came to Ananias in verses 8 through 12 that he had to inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, it must have sent a shock through his system. Saul? Saul, the man who's been destroying the church? Saul, the persecutor? The Christ hater? Look at verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." Verse 14. "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." The church in Damascus had heard all about Saul's persecution. When the Christians fled from Jerusalem, some of them probably ended up in Damascus, and therefore the Christian community in Damascus was fully aware of the danger. It would appear as though what the Lord was asking of Ananias was suicidal. To go to the home where Saul was staying was like a mouse walking into a room with a hungry cat. It was like walking into a death trap. Ananias probably listened to God's instructions with trepidation, but to his credit, he obeyed. Being a Christian, Ananias understood that Saul's greatest need was what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Ananias himself knew the joy of having had his own debt canceled, forgiven. He had undoubtedly prayed the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer on many occasions, "Forgive us our debts." He would have understood the words of our catechism very well. Because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Ananias knew that his own debt was gone through faith in Jesus. God would not hold his sins against him. Both the guilt of sin and the remaining stains of sin were forgiven because of Christ's blood. Jesus had redeemed him. He had freely blotted out all his sins. Ananias had a great debt that he owed, a debt that he could never pay. But Jesus canceled it. When he hung from the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai. Tetelestai means paid. It was a word that was written on invoices. Paid. Paid. Ananias knew that his own debt had been paid completely. And he knew that this was precisely what Saul needed as well. It may have seemed very unlikely that Saul could be forgiven. By persecuting Christians, Saul had been inflicting blows directly on Jesus Christ. Every arrest that was made on earth was an attack against Christ in heaven. Every evil word spoken against believers on earth was an evil word against Christ in heaven. Every home broken into was an assault upon Christ. The risen Lord said in verse 4, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," verse 5. Saul had been at war with Jesus, the Son of God. And therefore it may have seemed very unlikely to Ananias that Saul would be forgiven. It seems to be our tendency to look at people like Saul and say to ourselves, it's very unlikely that he will ever become a Christian, that he will ever change, that he will ever be forgiven. Let me ask you this. Have you ever prayed for someone's conversion, but even while you're praying, you doubt that it will ever happen? Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that we are all in debt. without the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all in debt. We all have a debt that we can never pay. No matter what your history may be, no matter what your background, you have a debt that can only be paid by Jesus. That was true for Ananias. That was true for the believers of Damascus. And that is also true for each one of you in this building. You may look back on your life and not see any glaring sins and think you have a rather decent record. You're quite a respectable person. But the fact is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However clean your past may seem to be in your own eyes, you are guilty before God and you cannot repay your gigantic debt. And without Jesus, your debt increases and multiplies every day. How you need to pray, forgive us our debts. Because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us our debts. And congregation, when you turn to the Lord in faith, you can be assured of the reality of forgiveness, which is point number two, the reality. Saul, who was vile and full of sin, Saul, who was so incredibly self-deceived, Saul, who despised the name of Jesus and tried to destroy the church, was graciously pardoned and brought into a right relationship with the Lord. When God spoke to Ananias and told him to go to the home of Judas for one called Saul, the Lord told Ananias that Saul was doing what? The end of verse 11. Behold, he is praying. Saul was pouring out his heart to God. 3 days had gone by since his encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. For 3 days, he neither ate nor drank. He probably spent those 3 days in fasting and prayer. Now, as a Pharisee, Saul had fasted and prayed before. But now, through the cross of Christ, he knew the reality of forgiveness and the unmerited blessing of reconciliation with God. He enjoyed a new relationship with the Father. Verse 11 does not tell us what he was praying for, but I think it is fair to assume that he was humbling himself before God because of his sin, and thanking God for full, free, and complete forgiveness. And I think it is fair to assume that he was imploring God for wisdom to know how to proceed. His prayer undoubtedly included adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. The same mouth that had been breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord in verse 1 was now breathing out adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. One commentator said, "The raging lion has been changed into a bleating lamb." The raging lion has been changed into a bleating lamb. In his little booklet, an excellent booklet, I highly recommend it to you, A Call to Prayer. That's the title. J.C. Ryle said this: "A habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. The Holy Spirit, who makes them new creatures, works in them the feeling of adoption and makes them cry, 'Abba, Father.' It is as much a part of their new nature to pray as it is of a child to cry. The Lord himself has set his stamp on prayer as the best proof of a true conversion. When he sent Ananias to Saul in Damascus, he gave him no other evidence of his change of heart than this: behold, he is praying. Behold, he is praying." congregation Saul had been lost in sin. Even though he had been a very religious man, he was lost. He knew the scriptures. He knew the promises of the Old Testament. He had an excellent education, yet he was utterly lost. But now, knowing the saving and forgiving grace of Jesus, Saul was driven to his knees. The reality of forgiveness turned him into a man of humble prayer. Having been transformed by the Savior, he found himself caught up in the joy of communion with him. Brothers and sisters, all who understand that their debt is canceled because of Christ's blood, all who understand that their sins are no longer held against them, all who understand the free gift of salvation through faith in his name will bow before their Lord and Savior in worship, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? If you have faith in the Savior, your sins are completely gone. The Old Testament prophet Micah said, "You cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Congregation, if you look back on your life and see a lot of filth, corruption, deceit, self-centeredness, lack of faith, lack of obedience, lack of trust, lack of worship and service, if you look back on your life and see the works of the flesh dominating your past, remember the promises of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Remember the words of David. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Is your past blemished by the sins of spiritual blindness and unbelief? Is your past stained by the offense of self-righteousness? Or is your past tarnished by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or perhaps you look back to years of spiritual indifference, spiritual lethargy, spiritual apathy. Perhaps you look back to wasted years of serving King Self. Brothers and sisters, when you pray, "Forgive us our debts," you can be assured that because of Christ's blood, you are fully forgiven. The prophet Jeremiah said, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God's holy anger against your sin has fallen upon his Son in your place. He was forsaken as he accepted the penalty and punishment for your debt. God now looks upon pardoned sinners as if they had never sinned. Saul had a great debt before the Lord, a mountain. But by God's grace, he experienced the reality of forgiveness. Is that a reality in your life? But then thirdly, I want us to take a few moments to consider from this text the result of forgiveness. The result of forgiveness. I want to look at the result of forgiveness from the perspective of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Sometimes the fifth petition has been misunderstood and thought to mean that our forgiving disposition somehow merits God's forgiveness. That God's forgiveness of us is dependent upon our forgiveness of others. That God wants to see if we will truly forgive others before he truly forgives us. Well, of course, that is not the case. The Bible loudly declares that God's forgiveness is freely granted to all who repent of their sin and believe in Christ Jesus. God does not wait for us to forgive before he forgives us. Neither does the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer mean to suggest that we are holding ourselves up as an example to God. "Lord, forgive us as we forgive our debtors." No, we are certainly not an example to God. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer reminds us that the one who freely forgives his children expects us to be like him in freely forgiving one another. If we refuse to forgive others, we prove that we are not his children, but rather false professors of the faith. He who forgives commands us who are forgiven to be like him. To use the language of the Catechism, we have no right to think that we are forgiven by God unless we are fully determined, as evidence of God's grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. In other words, an unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. There is no such thing. A true Christian may struggle with forgiving someone for a time, but his unforgiving spirit will not continue. It will not persevere. Immediately after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There are no true Christians who remain unforgiving. The same God who grants forgiveness as a free gift also grants the Holy Spirit so that it is not possible for us to remain unforgiving. Forgiveness is one of the evidences that we are really God's children, for his children increasingly bear his likeness. But, you say, what does this have to do with our text? Well, I want you to notice how Ananias and the believers in Damascus received Saul. We read in verse 17 that Ananias entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, what? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Congregation, it is very possible that Ananias personally knew some young women who had been widowed by Saul. It is possible that some of his close friends had been arrested and killed in Saul's war against Christians. Some of the members of his church may have had relatives and friends who died in Saul's bloodbath. Perhaps Ananias knew of children who were now orphans because of Saul's evil deeds. And certainly Ananias knew about all the harm that Saul had done to God's saints in Jerusalem. And yet Ananias was able to enter his room, lay his hands on Saul, and call him brother. Brother. Saul had not yet asked forgiveness of anyone except God. He had not asked believers to forgive him. And yet Ananias, whose name means Yahweh is gracious, forgave him. The two men were now brothers in Christ, united in the family of God by his grace. Brother Saul. Heard those beautiful words. This man who caused Christians to tremble, this brute who was a feared persecutor of the church, this bully who assisted in harming the children of God, this wretch who scattered the church in Jerusalem, this scoundrel who at this very moment may have still had the documents in his pocket granting permission from the high priest to arrest Christians, this man was now a brother. Instead of despising him, Ananias accepted him and welcomed him as a true brother in Christ. In verse 15, the Lord had told Ananias that Saul was a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and that Saul would suffer many things for my name's sake. Ananias knew that because of Christ's blood, God had accepted Saul, forgiven him, and adopted him into his family. Since Saul was a son of God, he was a brother of Ananias. The arch enemy of the church was welcomed and received as a member of the family. Amazing! And then we read at the end of verse 19. I neglected to read it earlier because I have a heading in my Bible and I stopped at the heading and I should have read on. Have a look with me. We read at the end of verse 19 that Saul spent several days where? With the disciples in Damascus. Can you imagine when Ananias announced in the Sunday morning service that he was going to bring Saul of Tarsus into their fellowship? Can you imagine the potential objections? Ananias, have you lost your mind? We don't want him here. He's responsible for the death of my uncle. He's responsible for the breakup of some of our families. It's because of Saul that my best friend had to flee from Jerusalem. It's because of him that my nephew is in jail. Ananias, if you bring that man here, then I'm leaving this fellowship. I'm gone. There is no way that I'm going to sit next to that beast in worship. There is no chance that I'm going to forgive him for all the terrible things that he has done. Wouldn't that be the expected response? We don't want him here. We don't want him here. How would you respond if Saul had broken up your family? How would I respond? Congregation, Ananias and the believers in Damascus received him. Verse 18 says that he was baptized. By submitting to baptism, Saul identified with Jesus and the people that he had been persecuting. And the believers did not keep him at arm's length. They took him in, accepted him, and forgave him. Louis Zamperini was able to embrace the Japanese guards who had beaten him, starved him, and used him as a human guinea pig. He was able to return to Japan, present the gospel, and receive some of the guards as his brothers in Christ. Zamperini made a deliberate decision to set aside all thoughts of revenge, to wish them well, to seek reconciliation with them, and to reject any festering bitterness. A deliberate decision. People of God, we do not naturally possess the ability to forgive. The common human reaction to any wrong done to us is to treat our opponent or our perceived opponent with disdain. Our natural hearts easily boil with rage so that we say inwardly, I don't want to have anything to do with that idiot. You know what he did to me? You know how much grief he's caused me? You know what she said about me? Do you realize how much she has hurt me? We don't naturally forgive. But congregation, God's forgiveness of us places an obligation upon us to forgive our debtors. And God's Spirit within us enables us to forgive our debtors from the heart. The believers in Damascus received Saul, the persecutor, and embraced him as Saul, their brother. Are you able to forgive and receive someone in this congregation who may have offended you? Have you truly forgiven? Or do you just avoid that irritating person? That's not forgiveness. Avoiding an irritating person is not forgiveness. Have you made a deliberate decision to set aside all thoughts of revenge, to wish them well, to seek reconciliation with them, and to reject any festering bitterness? A history of the Wycliffe Bible translators describes the conversion of an Indian mayor of a Mexican town. I quote, "It was not long until he put away the pistol which he carried to shoot his political enemies who had made an attempt on his life. He purchased 3 New Testaments and sent them to his main enemies with a letter to each. He explained in the letters that through this book he had learned to forgive them. And he wanted them to read it too, so they could forgive him and thus they could become good friends. End quote. You see, congregation, the result of knowing our own forgiveness is a desire to forgive those who have sinned against us. Do you have that desire? One of the major hindrances of blessing in our homes, in our marriages, in our personal relationships, and in our churches is the absence of genuine forgiveness. When we carry a grudge, when we harbor resentment, when we keep pulling old offenses out of the file, when we keep bringing up old grievances, we forfeit the blessing of knowing God's great forgiveness. Scripture tells us that there is to be a correspondence between our own experience of God's forgiveness and how we forgive one another. Forgive one another just as God in Christ also forgave you. But pastor, you don't understand what my husband is like. No, I don't. You don't understand what my boss has done to me. No, I don't. You don't understand what that family in the church has done to our family. No, I don't. You just don't understand. You don't understand what it's like to be treated like that. Perhaps I don't. But the Lord Jesus certainly does. When he was on the cross, bearing the pain, the shame, the curse, the suffering for your sins, what did he say? Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they do. Dear friends, if Christ has freely forgiven you, then he expects you to be like him in freely forgiving your debtors. And if you refuse to forgive, you prove that you are not God's child. Ananias received Saul, the archenemy, as a brother. The disciples at Damascus received Saul as a forgiven child of God. And we need to receive one another and those who have offended us with the spirit of Christ-like forgiveness. Are you doing that here in this church? Are you making a deliberate choice not to allow the offense of another to cause a breach in your relationship? If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Brothers and sisters, what a difference it would make in our homes, in our jobs, in our churches, if forgiveness prevailed on a daily basis. As someone once wrote, I don't know who said it, but he said this, forgiveness is the essential oil for human relationships, without which they not only grind to a halt, but go terribly wrong. Let me say that again. Forgiveness is the essential oil for human relationships, without which they not only grind to a halt, but go terribly wrong. Oh, Lord, may we better understand your forgiving grace, so that we may freely forgive one another from the heart. Forgiven and forgiving. Let us pray.